Good morning. Good to see all of you here this week. Being so cold and the holidays and all that, it's good that people come out and they do enjoy, I think, being in the midst of the saints. I'll ask you to turn with me this morning. We're going to get to Malachi in a little bit, but I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 34. And we'll read just a couple of verses there. Exodus chapter 34. And let's pick up in verse 5 and we'll read through verse 6. Exodus chapter 34, verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that you are compassionate. We're thankful, Lord, that this attribute is applied only to you in the Old Testament, because it shows us what a gulf exists between us and you. We know very little about this attribute that you have, Father, save for what you have allowed us to experience. And we're thankful for that. We're thankful that your compassion does rest upon men, that it is available to men. But we pray, Father, this morning that as we consider this subject, that we might not only understand more about the gulf that exists and more about your character, but we might also understand, Father, what great grace is offered to us in your compassion. We're thankful for who you are and thankful for your character. We're thankful for those that are here with us this morning and do ask that your blessing would be upon them, that your spirit would move freely in our midst, even as we consider what we heard in Sunday school, Father, about the work of the Spirit in the life of Simeon, in the life of Anna. We consider the fact, Father, that your Spirit today still exists among us. And so we pray that he might have freedom and that you might cause us to leave this house knowing that we were blessed by the opening of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The passage before us this morning, the subject, because it's really not so much a passage as it is a topic this morning, is the idea of God's compassion, and specifically God's compassion in the Old Testament. And the reason I chose this actually was a switch from what I was originally planning to do about a month ago. For a month, I had purposed to deal with the subject of really an assault on the truth, assault on the absolute truth presented in the Scriptures to man of who God was and who men were. But about a week ago or so, on Christmas Day, we had an event in our country here where a man attempted a suicide bombing on a plane that was landing, about ready to land in Detroit. And my thoughts on that, my wife and I were discussing it, and my thoughts on that were that it was no compassion whatsoever in that man. That he had received, I'm sure, kindness on his trip that day. That the people who helped him buy his tickets, and there was fumbling around that and things that happened around that, and there was compassion and patience shown with him throughout that process. He was allowed to board the plane. He was allowed upon the plane to have rest, to have freedom to move about, to sit comfortably in a seat without other people giving him any trouble or any difficulty. He was served by stewardesses and served by the able abilities of the pilots and all the people that worked on the plane. And all that kindness and compassion was shown to him, as we would understand kindness and compassion. And his response to that was an attempt to kill the people that were on the plane with him, and to bring then a sense of terror to a nation that really had been showing kindness to him in many respects. I say all that not to justify the United States or justify anything in man or anything like that. I say that because it's severely contrasted with man's view of God, natural man's view of God, especially the God as presented or as revealed in the Old Testament. How often do we hear about somebody pointing out some arcane, I shouldn't say arcane, but perhaps some lesser of the commandments from the book of Leviticus? They'll pull something out of that seems to them odd. They don't understand it. It's misunderstood to them. And they pull that out and say, look, here's God. What kind of compassion is God showing to the people? Or comments, even in the next verse, after the verse we read here, he talks about the fact that he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the grandchildren of the third and fourth generation. And they look at things like that and they wonder, then where is the compassion within God? And they deride him and say, he's not a God that I want to serve. I don't want to serve a God like that. And so they make him to be something different, and they reject him as he is presented in the Old Testament. So I say that because it's just odd to me. And in fact, the specific conversation my wife and I had was around the fact that When God was dealing and looking down upon the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, and it said in the scriptures that their wickedness has come up before him, that it was so evident and so apparent that he had to respond to it. And he came down, but on his way to coming towards that city of Sodom and Gomorrah and sending those angels of destruction, he stopped and spoke to his friend Abraham. And he wanted to share with his friend Abraham. He said, I can't go on without sharing this with my friend Abraham. Even that was an act of compassion. And he shared that with Abraham, and Abraham's response was to pray. And to pray, Lord, if there be 50 righteous men in that city, will you still destroy it? Far be it from you, you will not destroy the just with the unjust. And God said, no, if there be 50, I will not destroy it. And then Abraham pressed on and tried for 40 and got it down finally to the number 10. And the Lord said, no, if there be 10 in that city, I will not destroy it. Now that's great compassion. When we consider the fact that God had a city there that was exceedingly wicked, a large city, two large cities. And if he could find just 10 men in those two cities who were just men, who were righteous men, he would not destroy those cities on the account of those few. That's real compassion. When I look at the scriptures, I see real compassion. I see great judgment, of course, in Sodom and Gomorrah. It's held out as an example of judgment. But it also can be held out as a place of compassion. And so I see that, the fact that God is much more compassionate than what we are. And in fact, well, we'll look at it a little bit here. The word that's actually used for compassion in this passage we read here in 34:6, this word that's used for compassion, the Hebrew word rakum, is always used to refer to God in the Old Testament. That Hebrew word is never applied to man at any point in the Old Testament. And I point that out because it shows what a great gulf exists between our understanding of compassion and his display and understanding and attribute of compassion. It's never applied to us because it doesn't naturally exist within us. Only to the extent that we are created in his image can it possibly exist, and it's been ruined by the fall. We really don't understand what the compassion of God is. So it's really of no, when I consider that fact, that this word is only used to apply to God in the Old Testament, or one time it's used in a messianic sense to apply to his son. If I consider that fact, it doesn't surprise me then that man wouldn't understand the compassion of God. That he would read a passage such as Sodom and Gomorrah and say, where's the compassion? That he would read the passages in Leviticus and say, where's the compassion? They don't understand what it is because it's not natural to them. It's not natural to us in our natural state. And so they take these misunderstood things and they misunderstand them to mean that God is not compassionate. But in fact, he is. Perhaps we do not know or acknowledge the compassion of God because we don't understand what it is. It's just not inherent to us. Well, in order to better understand it, I would like to propose this morning that we follow perhaps a course of study that will follow the outline that's in your bulletin. I'd like to look, first of all, at the account of compassion in the Old Testament as an overview. Secondly, to provide some reason why man would suppose that God lacks compassion. Thirdly, to provide some small thought of how God works through compassion. Fourthly, to look closely at Malachi 3:7 for an insight to the means and the recipients of God's compassion. And finally, if we have time, to provide some degree of application. Let's look and just consider first as an overview, just a few thoughts from the Old Testament on the compassion of God. Is God compassionate in the Old Testament? Some people make a division between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. He's the same God in both. So the question is, where is the compassion in the Old Testament? Where can we find it at? And we find it immediately. We find it in the book of Genesis. Now I want to ask you to turn to all these. I'll just make reference to them. We find it immediately in the book of Genesis. Before the fall, God created all good things. He created all those things, and he ordered all those things such that by the time he had created man, his crowning achievement, if you will, the greatest of all the creations, the one that actually was God-breathed in order to create life, when he finally created him, all things were good, were already created for man, such that he was placed into a place of goodness. That's compassion of God. He didn't place him into a place and say, now here you're on your own, you have to earn this. He placed him into a place of blessing. Immediately there was compassion, even before the fall. Even the Sabbath, in the New Testament, Christ makes the comment that even the Sabbath was created for the man. Oftentimes we get that twisted around and think that the man was created for the Sabbath. But Christ makes the distinction, says, no, the Sabbath was created for the man as a day of rest. Even in this blessed place where he would work 6 days, yet without a curse upon the ground, yet without a curse being placed upon his work or his relationships, or even in childbirth and all those things, there was rest provided for him in that. And he placed man over all good things in complete dominion and in complete authority over all things. And so even before the fall, we see the compassion of God. He also saw Adam's need for companionship and gave him the highest order of companionship, a mate, in the form of his wife Eve. All these things were provided to man even before he ever fell. But what about after the fall? Well, he continued to provide. He provided for man's physical needs. He provided a skin to cover him in the death of an animal. He provided ground that would yield, though cursed. It would yield, but it was cursed. He provided man with opportunity to continue to work. He provided for man's spiritual needs in the promise of the seed. And he provided for man's ongoing existence. Because the promise was that when you eat of it, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And yet there was compassion by God shown. In all those acts, right there in the first three chapters of Genesis, we see God's compassion both before and after the fall. If we consider Abraham, if we consider the fact that he was called out from a wicked country, he was called out from a place that was really going to receive destruction, and was called out and sent to a land with God's blessing and to become a great nation. God gave him compassion in all of that and gave him the opportunity to live in that land then and to have all of those possessions that he had. He was known as a great man. And even in his life events, even when he lied at one point there and said that his wife, Sarah, was his sister, which was a half-truth, of course, but was not a truth the way he presented it. Even when he did that, when he left the one nation, he actually left with more things than he entered in with. The king there gave him all of these things, all of these animals and all this herd and the flock and things like that, and he left with more than he came in with, even though he had lied and really brought reproach upon the name of God. God blessed him even in that and showed compassion to him and kept his life and his wife intact. His offering of Isaac, when he said that the Lord will provide for himself a sacrifice, was an act of compassion. God said, you cannot have anything before me. Even your son Isaac, the son that you love, take him and offer him as a sacrifice. But he knew that God would be compassionate. And he said, the Lord will provide for himself a sacrifice. And he did provide for himself a sacrifice. In the account of Jonah, and we just read this morning chapter 4 there of Jonah, we know that God was compassionate not only to Jonah, not only to Israel, but also to an entire city of the city of Nineveh. And we studied that some time ago, a couple of years ago, probably 3 years ago, I guess now, in the adult Sunday school class. And we saw that the major theme of the book of Jonah is God's compassion. God's compassion upon Jonah, God's compassion upon a city. And Jonah knew of God, and he knew so much about God, he knew that he was compassionate. He knew when he was sent there to deliver that message of judgment that God was going to be compassionate. And it angered him because of that, because they were not his people that God was showing compassion upon. And so even in the book of Jonah, we see compassion. But even if we consider just the overall body of work in the Old Testament and consider the fact that throughout that entire time period and that entire set of books that is in the Old Testament, we consider all of that, we consider the fact that God was providentially moving throughout the entire time and the entire body of work to bring his son to the world. All the things that were happening, all those scriptures that are fulfilled in the New Testament, all those things that happened to allow the line of David to stay intact, to allow a nation to be born, to allow a nation to be taken into captivity and brought back intact. All of those things were happening because God was providentially moving compassionately so that he might reveal himself and his son at the appointed time. So I offer all that as just simple, a few points of evidence to say that the God of the Old Testament is a compassionate God. Though misunderstood, there is compassion there throughout the Old Testament. We simply have to look for it and see it and know that God is presenting it to us. Well, then why do men think this? If we look at all that, and we look at this, of course, I trust, through the work of the Spirit upon our life, revealing these things to us, why do people sit back then and say, the God of the Old Testament is mean. He's not compassionate. Why do they think this? Well, first of all, I must state the fact that they do not understand the nature of God and the nature of man and the basis of their relationship. If you do not understand the nature of God and the nature of man and what our relationship's going to be based on, then you will be confused and think, God's placing restrictions upon us. God's doing things to us that show him not to be compassionate and don't allow us to do what we want to do. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 16, 23 through 24. We'll look just briefly, and we will have to look at a few verses this morning, but I trust that we'll learn from them. But Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 23 and 24. And we see here what the nature of man was. And I want to point out the fact, we won't read the whole chapter, only to state to you that this entire chapter is really God showing mercy to them. If I could just point out a couple of things there. In verse 6, it says, "When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, then I said to you while you were in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you while you were in your blood, live." Literally a child being born is what's in picture here and what's in view here. Still covered with that blood that often comes with them. It says in verse 8, "Then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at that time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you that you would become mine, declares the Lord God." Verse 9, "Then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil." Really, throughout here, we see the compassion of God towards a people, like a father to a tiny child, like a person, like a nurse to a tiny child. And we go throughout that. All the rest of the passage here deals with God's compassion. But what is the response of the people? And this is what I want to get to, the issue of understanding the nature of God and the nature of man. How do men respond in their natural state? And verse 23 gives it to us. "Then it came about after all your wickedness, woe to you, declares the Lord God, that you built yourself a shrine and made yourself a high place in every square." What they did in the end was built themselves a shrine. They didn't understand the nature of who they were before God. They acted like a rebellious child. Instead of one who had been bathed, like was presented here, one who had been covered, one who had been fed, one who had been provided for in all things, their response to that was not to say, "The Lord is compassionate. Look what he's done for us." That was not the response. The response instead was to build a shrine to themselves, to their own greatness. And that's what man naturally does. They have a problem with the fact that they do not see the nature of God, and they do not see their own nature. And their response then is, when they have these things that God has compassionately provided, is to build a shrine to themselves, as if they provided these things for themselves. They do not see or respond to the holiness of God or his place as God, with all of the attributes that exist with that. They think highly of themselves, and so they think, therefore, whatever they have is their own, that they've created, and there's no need for them to submit. That's what happens when you receive something from somebody and you think you deserved it, or you think that you were so great that you should have had it anyway, that you somehow or another inherently were good enough to receive it, and therefore you don't see it as compassion anymore. See, when a person works for something, when a person works a job and the boss hands them a paycheck and says thanks, they think, well, yeah, but I earned this anyway, right? I mean, I'm not going to thank you for my paycheck. I did this work, so you owe this to me. But if they were a beggar on a street and somebody came by and handed them the same amount of money, they would have a sense of what compassion truly was. But if they have a wrong view of who they are and a wrong view of who God is, then they will think that instead of him being compassionate, that he will be mean. And this leads them then to think that God must work for them. In other words, ultimately they come to the conclusion that God should work for them and not against them. And he will when they have submitted their will to him. And we saw Jonah this morning, that Jonah was a good example. He knew that God was compassionate, and he fought against that, thinking it wasn't in his interest. These people weren't the Israelites. These people were the Ninevites. Why would God do anything for them? You should be doing things for me, God, back in my own country. You should be doing things for my people, God, not these people. That was Jonah's view in all of that. And so he came to the conclusion that God should be working for him, not him working for God. And he missed that point then. Even though he knew God's compassion, he thought that God should work for him instead. And so men think this because they misunderstand the very nature of who God is and the very nature of who man is and the basis then of their relationship that exists upon those facts. Well, how does God actually work? Well, first of all, it's only through God that we are preserved. It's only through God that we are actually preserved. Once again, I point back to the fact compassion shown even in the fall of man. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die, was the promise made to those who ate of the tree. And yet here you have Adam doing it, and he does not die upon that day. But instead, God is compassionate towards him and provides for his needs. Although he lives under a curse, he provides for his needs then from that point forward. So it was God who had preserving compassion on Adam and Eve. And it was God who showed compassion towards Noah and Israel when they groaned in bondage in Egypt. It was God that showed compassion in all of those things. So it's only through God that we are preserved. And Lamentations, we won't read it, but Lamentations chapter 3 is an excellent example of that. And you can write that in your notes if you like. Lamentations chapter 3, of how God does preserve his people in all things. God really uses a mixture of benevolence and affliction to draw us near. In other words, his preserving compassion upon us is intended to draw us near. Unlike where we read back there in Ezekiel chapter 16, where we read about those people that said, let's build a shrine to ourselves. God's been compassionate to us, but it really was because of us. Let's build a shrine to ourselves. God instead uses that benevolence not to cause people to build a shrine to themselves, but uses that compassion to cause them to draw near unto Him. And we see that. Turn with me over to Romans chapter 2. It'll probably be the only passage we read in the New Testament this morning, but it just makes so clear, and it looks back really upon the history of man and how they are under universal condemnation. But in Romans chapter 2, he points out what the purpose of God's goodness is. Why is God compassionate towards men? On some degree, towards all men. Why is He compassionate in this way? And I'm going to make a point of it potentially later on. So let me pick up actually in verse 32 of chapter 1 of Romans. It says, although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Therefore, you have no excuse. Every one of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? The purpose of God's compassion is to lead men to repentance. And when men confuse His compassion for their own capabilities or for their own self-worth, it leads them in the wrong direction to build shrines to themselves instead of coming to repentance. But natural man takes that tact because, once again, they do not understand the nature of God or the nature of His goodness or their own nature and their own place of really not being worthy. And therefore, His acts towards them are compassionate. He does not owe these things to them. So I just wanted to give you those brief opening thoughts about the history of the Old Testament, some of the allusions and the statements and the examples of God's compassion, to give you a thought about why do men think this, and to give you a thought of how does God actually work. Now let's turn over to Malachi chapter 3, where we'll spend the remainder of our time this morning looking at this particular verse and developing some thoughts around this compassion. And this is a passage here where God has been speaking to it. By the way, I should point out the fact that this being the last book of the Old Testament is really the last words of God to His people before the Messiah would come. It's the last words of the Old Testament. So what does God leave with them as His last words? They're going to sit there for the next 400 years or so in silence with no more words from God. There'll be a famine in the land, really, of His word. And what will they be left with then of these last few thoughts? And these are the thoughts He gives to them. He tells them, first of all, that they have really sinned against Him. They've been cheating Him. They've been stealing from Him. They've been lying. But He comes to verse 16, and it says, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. I'm in Malachi 3:16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem His name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. Well, this passage then, God gives in these last few words of the Old Testament, He gives some thoughts about what compassion is and how it's obtained. And that's one of the things He wants to leave them with for this time period. What is compassion and how is it obtained? And He does this here in this verse 17 as an example or as a thought. He says, in verse 17, it says, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. That's the example and that's the thought He gives. I will spare them as a man spares his own son. And so when He gives these thoughts here, He gives, first of all, we want to not miss the fact that He gives a promise. That He leaves them with a promise in these last few words. There is a promise of compassion. That promise exists even to this day. God didn't change His mind. God did not change how He works. He still brings compassion to people so that they will repent. He still brings compassion to people to enable them to come to Him, to actually give them the power, as Chris even mentioned this morning from John chapter 1, to come to Him. What is the manner by which this promise comes? Let's talk about that a little bit. First of all, it's by the same means that a man provides for his son. It should be one that we're well acquainted with. We have a lot of children in our church. We know what children are. We know how a man is to provide for his son, the things that he is to do. And it says here that God provides in that same way. He will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. His own son, it's an intimation that there's a relationship that's very strong. A man has a bond with his son. It's not easily broken, and nor does he want to break it. A man does not want to break a bond with his son. He doesn't want to leave his son, and he doesn't want to in any way damage that relationship. He wants it to be built upon that relationship. So there's an intimation that there's a relationship that's very strong here. And at any time the son will return, the father will receive him with gladness. In other words, if the son goes off and does things the father's not pleased with, if he chooses a course of life that the father says, that's not good, that's a way of wickedness, or that's a way of folly, that's a way of sin, if he sees that going off, if that son will return, that father will always accept him. A great example of that in the New Testament is the prodigal son. It said when he was far off, the father saw him and immediately started preparing. He hadn't even seen him yet, didn't even know what he was coming back for, didn't know if he was coming back to repent, didn't know what the reasons were. But when he saw him far off, he planned all this and he ran to him. And he had all of that established then because he was ready to receive him. And a father is always ready to receive a son who returns. He's always ready to receive that. And that's what the example, that's what this bond that exists here. It didn't matter what he had done before. As long as he was returning, his father would have great joy and receive him. That's compassion. That's what a father has for a son. That's the type of compassion that we are to have for our own children. Furthermore, this son would share some common traits with his father. He would be of common heritage and qualities. In other words, he would have some of his father's personality, some of his father's inclinations, some of his father's interests is what is going on here. So this son here who serves his father is one who is in his image, as it were, one who is part of his heritage. And so this was also borne out then in how the son behaves, which is also a requirement. He is a son who serves him. He's not just simply a son in name. He's not just simply a son by some sort of bloodline or some sort of inherited traits of any way, shape, or form, physical or psychological or anything like that. He is also stated here very clearly as a son who serves him. Some of those qualities are inherent in the idea of being a son, but of this one it says he actually serves him. It's something he actually does. He's a profitable son. He's not a disobedient son that has no respect for his father. He's one who is in service and submission to the father. He's actually submitted his will to the father. When the father says, I need this to be done, son goes and does it because he's in service to the father. He's actually serving his will and not his own will. And this relationship allows the father to show more compassion when the son does not serve well. In other words, if he had a servant that failed in some way, shape, or form, he might dismiss the servant. He might deal with the servant harshly and say, you're an unprofitable servant. I won't have you anymore in my service. You're out. You're banned. You're put to death. You're put in the dungeon. You're put into a lesser place of service, whatever it might be. But of a son who is serving and fails in some way, shape, or form through his own fault or of negligence or because he didn't know, the father will have more compassion. He'll have more interest in seeing that son develop. He'll spend more time. He'll have more patience. He'll have more loving kindness, as the scriptures often talks about, towards his son. And so it allows him to show more compassion when the son does not serve well. When he's failed the father, he won't remove him from the family. So long as his intent is service, the son's intent is service, God will continue to show him compassion in all of this. And so we see here then, first and foremost, that this son, that he's dealing with this with us as a son. And he spares us then as a son, as a father who has a son who serves him. Well, what is the idea of sparing encompass? Let's talk a little bit about that. Because it uses this word sparing. It doesn't use the word compassion in the verse. You might have thought I would have selected a verse such as that. But this verse here was such a great example, I thought, of what compassion was. So what does sparing encompass? And there's really two ways that the idea of sparing is used in Scripture, or the thought, the idea behind sparing is used in Scripture. The first one is the one we normally would think of when somebody's judgment is reduced or dismissed. In other words, you've done something wrong, you've failed in some way, shape, or form, you've sinned against me in some way, shape, or form, and I am going to spare you. I'm not going to hold this against you at this time. That is the idea that's most often used. It's the more common, really, when we think of the idea of sparing. And the verse that would speak to that, turn with me to Ezra chapter 9. And it's interesting that both verses we'll read about the idea of sparing have to do with the same time period. The first one's Ezra, and the second one will be Nehemiah. In Ezra chapter 9, and of course we know that this was the time period when the people had been under judgment by God. They'd been off in a foreign country. They had been off in exile. And they come back. They come back under the leadership really of Ezra and then Nehemiah leading them in this way. And Ezra principally the primary one first and foremost. And in Ezra chapter 9, verse 13, when he's recounting these thoughts, when Ezra's thinking about the fact that God had a nation of people who he had, as we saw back in Ezekiel, had built up shrines to themselves. His compassion caused them to build up shrines to themselves. And yet here he deals with them in a way that would not indicate that he was angry with them in that way. And so in Ezra chapter 9 and verse 13, it says, "After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, have requited us less than our iniquities deserve, and you have given us an accepted remnant as this, shall we again break your commandments and intermarry with people who commit those abominations? Would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there is no remnant nor any who escape?" But what he said was is that basically we already were at a point of destruction. We were already at a point where there should be no escape. And you did not place upon us the burden. You did not place upon us the judgment that you would normally place upon us. You have requited us less than our iniquities deserve. Instead of being annihilated from the face of the earth, remember that's what he was going to do with Moses on the mountain. He said, "These people that I brought up, they do not worship me. They do not honor me. I'll make of you, Moses, a great nation." And Moses said, "No, Lord, these are your people. These are your chosen people. You made a promise." And he simply reminds God of something God, of course, already knew. But in working that out there, we see where that God is great and God is merciful towards his people then, as now in this particular verse we read in Ezra, that they are requited less than they deserve. And Ezra knew that, once again, because he understood the place of man and the place of God. He understood the character of God, the holiness of God, and therefore in understanding that, he knew that really there was judgment due upon them that was greater than what they had received. But the second way, so the first way then is when God gives less judgment than what we would normally think would be given at that point. What is the second way? The second one is when he accepts them, or in some way, shape, or form, in the fact that he accepts their work, even though it does not meet the required standard. In other words, God says, "This is the standard you will live by. This is what you will do." And yet he still accepts something that they do after that. He spares them. In other words, he spares us in our best actions because we're defiled. He spares us in our best actions because we are defiled. And turn with me over to Nehemiah chapter 13. And you'll see an example of that. And the idea, let me turn to it. We'll deal with it first. Nehemiah, the very next book here. Nehemiah chapter 13 in verse 22. And it says in verse 22, and this is when he's restoring the Sabbath and restoring some of the temple worship and things of that nature. And in verse 22 says, "And I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come as gatekeepers to sanctify the Sabbath day. For this also remember me, O God, and have compassion on me according to the greatness of your loving kindness." In this particular passage, it says they should purify themselves and come as gatekeepers, but really they were not as pure as they needed to be. They had been defiled. There was difficulty in understanding who even the Levites were and who the proper priests were and things of that nature. And so when he came to them at this point, he told them to do this, but he said, "Remember me, O God, and have compassion on me according to the greatness of your loving kindness," that even if we're impure, even if we're not perfect before you, Lord, still have compassion upon us. And God did. God allowed them to restore all the things that they had to do, all the laws that they had to do. And how often would we think of it in our life when we pray amiss, and yet we still receive a blessing of God? How often do we bring our feeble attempts at service to God, and he blesses them beyond degree? Because if we come with a heart of sincerity, even not with skill, or even not with all of the attention maybe that it really needs, that God has demanded of us, he still finds something to accept within us in that. And that is compassion by God. So there's two ways that sparing is used in Scripture. First of all, when judgment's reduced. And secondly, when we are accepted in our works, even though those works do not meet the standard that God has dictated in Scripture. And he still finds something that he is accepting of them in that. And we'll talk more about that in a little bit. Well, this is a great privilege then. This is a great privilege, but we can only see the great value when we consider how great the gulf is between him and us. And this is really the central idea and the central difficulty that exists. If we look at the scriptures and say, I don't see compassion, I don't understand it, then you're really not understanding your place and God's place. When the world looks at the scriptures and says, I don't see compassion in the Old Testament, I don't like that God of the Old Testament, I like the God of the New Testament, I like Jesus, I don't like God of the Old Testament. I like Jesus Christ, the love message and all that sort of thing, love your brother, the Good Samaritan, I like all of that. I don't like that God of the Old Testament. The problem is you're missing the point of who God is and who we are. The first thing we have to state about this is the holy nature of God. Joshua told the Israelites in Joshua 24:19, and I read this a while back in Sunday school. It's one of the most interesting passages because Joshua, at the end of his life, as he's about ready to die, he calls the Israelites together to give them those last words. And he says, now the Lord's brought you up out of this land. And he calls on them to serve the Lord. And they say, oh, yes, we'll serve the Lord. Yes, yes, we'll serve the Lord. And what is his response to them? Is his response, oh, that's good. That's great. I'm glad to hear that. This is in Joshua 24. I'm really glad to hear that. That really makes me feel good. I can now die in peace knowing that you are going to serve the Lord. That's not his response. His response in Joshua 24:19, it says, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. You cannot serve him, is what he says. He doesn't let them off. He doesn't say, yeah, that sounds great. He says, you can't serve him. Now, why is he giving that message? Why is his response that? Because he is a holy God. You cannot serve him because he is a holy God. His character and your character, there's a great gulf between. And you will not cross that gulf through service. You will not cross that gulf because of what you bring in any way, shape, or form. Joshua knew that the standard of God's character was inconsistent with the character of the people and that they could not serve him. We cannot have low thoughts of God and his sacrifice as if it was an easy thing to accomplish. Lord, you want me to serve you? Sure, Lord, that sounds good. I'm going to do it. You cannot do it. You cannot be asked to do that and think that, well, that sounds like a simple, easy thing to do. I'm just going to do that. I'm just going to do whatever the Lord asks of me. That is a difficult thing to do because we are so different than what he is, and we cannot commit to it with no thought. We have to count the cost, as it were, as Christ describes in the New Testament. We have to understand the gulf that exists. If we ever lower the required standard, if we ever say, yeah, this is an easy thing for us to do, to follow after God, to serve the Lord, if we ever think of him in any way, shape, or form like that, then we are debasing the very character of God. And then we are going to start thinking at that point that there's not much compassion. See, the Lord asked me to do it, and it was easy for me to do, so really no big deal, right? But we understand how difficult it is. When we actually try to live that life, we find out that we cannot do it. And we understand the difference then that exists between he and us. There's a passage in, I believe it's in the Psalms, where David says, you know what? Since I sin when I talk, I'm just not going to talk anymore. I'm just going to keep it all inside, and therefore then I won't sin. And he finds out that within him is all sorts of sin. He cannot hide from it in any way, shape, or form. We cannot ever get away from the standard of God, no matter what we try. It's always there with us. So first of all, we have to understand the fact, this great privilege, this great value of God's compassion by his very character. But secondly, we have to also understand the purity and the strictness of his law. The purity and the strictness of his law. His law reflects his character. It's pure and unwavering. He's pure and unwavering. And so his law also states these things. Turn with me over to Psalms chapter 19. David's looking at the law as he often did. He's considering the laws of God in Psalm chapter 19. And he has a response to it in all of this. The purity and strictness of his law becomes very evident to who God, or to God, to David, I should say, about who God was. And in Psalms chapter 19, if you just get the general gist, in verse 7, he says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And he goes on and on to talk about the law of God. But he comes down there to verse 12, and he says, in response to this, he says, who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. In other words, the more he studied of God's law, it made him more and more aware of the fact, first of all, that he couldn't keep it. Not only could he not keep it, he wouldn't know where he missed it. And so he says, show me these hidden errors. Acquit me of hidden faults. Show them to me. Make me free of these things. He didn't even know where he might be offending the law. It was so pure, and it was so different from where he was. And so he was very concerned when he read this. So the purity and the strictness of God's law, when we understand it, we know that there are ways that we're offending it that we're not even sure about. That's the one thing we do know about it, and that's what David's response was. This same law demands a sure judgment. Ezekiel 18:4 says, "Behold, all souls are mine, and the soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die." And so this same law makes a very sure judgment upon men. This same law that David, a great man of God, a man after God's own heart, says, I can't keep this law. And there's things I don't even know I'm doing that I'm breaking this law within, that I'm certainly offending it in. Acquit me of that also, Lord. Even this one who was so enamored with God's law, hiding it within his heart so that he might not sin. Even all of this, he knew that this law would place upon him a judgment of death. The soul who sins will die. And David certainly had sin. How gracious it is that God gives us these examples of David's sin in his own life and David's restoration. The compassion of God upon David in all of those matters was very evident. So when we see the goodness of God toward us and his wrath on others who seem to be much like us, by the way, when we look out at the rest of the world and we say, Lord, you've been so good to me, and yet there's wrath being placed upon this person who seems so much like us, it should cause us to bow low in gratefulness and understanding more about God's compassion, because we understand much more about what we've been forgiven in all of this. And so we see then that there is a great gulf that exists because of the holy nature of God and because of his law, which is an extension of his nature placed upon us. We begin to understand the fact that this is, in fact, a very great privilege. And then fourthly, the grounds and reasons of his sparing men. What are the grounds and reasons then? If we have this God who is holy, and this God whose law is strict and pure, and we have our own character known to be sinful, then what grounds can we possibly be spared upon? Well, first of all, we have to understand the fact that it's within his nature to be merciful. And we've seen that from the passage we read in Exodus chapter 34:6, where that it is within his nature. He declares himself to be compassionate. We saw Jonah's testimony of who he was, that he was compassionate. And the fact is that he's provided a means for his law to be kept, and yet sinful men to be reconciled to him in compassion. He's provided that means for his law to be kept, not by us. We know we don't keep the law, but his son kept the law. The one that he provided would keep the law. Turn with me over to Romans chapter 3. We'll look at two verses. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. We have two statements of Christ's place in this issue of how can God be appeased? How can a God of wrath, who, as we read on there in Exodus 34, after he said that he was compassionate, and then he said, but I will not let the guilty off, the sinful off. I will visit the sins even to the sons, he said. How is that going to be expiated? How is that going to be dealt with? Well, we see the answer here in Romans chapter 3. And verse 25, and it says, Romans chapter 3, verse 25, whom God displayed publicly, and this is talking about Christ, as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed. That is the compassion of God, but only because Christ stands in the breach. Christ stands in the midst between us and God, that gulf that exists, a holy God with a pure and strict law, and us standing back here and saying, we're good, right? I mean, we don't have any problems, right? We have built a shrine to ourselves, right? There's a great gulf that exists, obviously, between the two of us, a great disconnect that exists. Only Christ will stand in that gulf then to bring us together as a propitiation for our sins when we truly understand the nature of the character of God and our own nature and the nature of his law then as well. And so we see that in Romans 3:25, and then turn to Romans chapter 8 in verse 32. And we'll read there in verse 32. It says, he, talking of God, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Once again, the compassion of God extended to men, that Christ was delivered up, that he was actually not spared. See, we have the opposite there. We're spared in that Old Testament verse of Malachi chapter 3, a son who's spared. Here we have a son who's not spared. There's one who's not going to be spared in this. And it's either going to be us as an unprofitable son or as a non-son, or it's going to be Christ who is not spared in our place. One way or the other, though, those commandments will be kept, and God's honor and holiness will be upheld in all this. So he's provided a means. That's how he does this. That's how he actually provides for us then in all this. This is the grounds and reasoning of his sparing men in this as sons. He's provided a means for his law to be kept. Thirdly, he has made a covenant that demands perfection but accepts sincerity. Now let me say this again, because I had to think about this a little bit as it developed. He has made a covenant that demands perfection but accepts sincerity. And that's looking at it from our view. All of the law and its voice is consistent with a demand that it be perfectly kept. And there is no way to stand before God having broken it. In other words, you cannot read a commandment in the scripture where it says, now this one might be okay for you to break. Or, yeah, this one not so important anymore. Never does it do that in the scriptures. The commandments of God are upheld throughout as really the extensions of who he is. And if he doesn't change, then they do not change. And yet in all of that, although there's perfection demanded, he will accept sincerity because he accepts a sincere heart. Because the covenant he makes with us is one that will accept a sincere heart. And we see this most closely in Hezekiah. And turn with me there. This is probably one of the last verses we turn to. In the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 30. 2 Chronicles chapter 30. And I want to read verses 18 through 20. It says in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 18, for a multitude of the people, even many from Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not purified themselves, yet they ate the Passover otherwise than prescribed. For Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, may the good Lord pardon everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though not according to the purification rules of the sanctuary. So the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. Do you see that where God said, you must purify yourself if you're going to be in the sanctuary. You must purify yourself if you're going to take part in these ceremonies and in these offerings and in all of these and these feasts, these Passover feasts. You must purify yourself. And we knew what the commandment was for those who did not purify themselves. They would die. And yet Hezekiah says here, his prayer says, and it's such a beautiful prayer, and it's one that we can pray for ourselves. He says he prayed for them, and he says, saying, may the good Lord pardon everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his father, though not according to the purification rules of the sanctuary. He said, Lord, will you accept sincerity? Instead of the demands of the law, the demands of perfection, will you accept a sincere heart, Lord? And the Lord heard the prayer of Hezekiah. And he said, I will accept a sincere heart. I will accept your sincere heart because I know you wanted to be able to do these things. I know that you wanted to do these things. I know that you feel badly that you did not do these things. And so it's important that we note the fact that God will accept a sincere heart because of the covenant he makes with us. His law demands perfection, but he accepts sincerity. And so we must also do that. And then finally in this area here under this thought, he has a relationship with us as a father to children. How does God spare men as a son? Because he has a relationship with us as a father to children. He has a heart inclined towards his children, and his intent is to guide them to success and the legacy of who he is. In other words, a father doesn't discipline a child with the intent that let me just be mean to him. Or a father doesn't discipline a child out of wrath or just purely anger. A true father, one who loves his son, disciplines a child because it's better for the son. Because he wants that son to come into conformity with what he's supposed to be, with a legacy, with a place of success in life, with a place of blessing. And he provides for him to look at us with compassion. Though we sin, he may afflict us, but for the purpose of conforming us to his image. In other words, when there is judgment placed upon us, when there is a punishment that is placed upon us, it is to bring us back into conformance with his image. He'll overlook his children's weakness so long as they remain sincere. So long as they remain seeking, he'll overlook that seekness. Once again, he's not going to kick them out of the family because they spilled the milk. He's not going to kick them out of the family because they forgot to feed the animals. He's going to keep them there. He's going to train them. He's going to spare his son on that day to continue to train that son and to bring him up. He desires that his children love him, and that love is built on a knowledge of forgiveness. He wants his children to love him, and unless the children understand what forgiveness is, they can't truly love him. Pastor read a couple of weeks ago, I won't turn to it, but it's in Luke chapter 7, and specifically verse 47. He read the account of the woman who he gave the account of the parable that was given to the Pharisee, and he said, you know, two men owed a debt. And it was in response to the fact that somebody had come in and washed his feet, I believe. And the two men owed a debt, and he said, one was a very great debt and one was a very small debt. And they were both forgiven of that debt. Which one do you think was more grateful? And the Pharisee said, well, of course, the man who was forgiven a great debt. He said, this woman here knows her sins. She knows her sins are great. And to whom much is forgiven, then they are much more grateful out of that. So he said, for this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who was forgiven little loves little. In other words, when a father spares his son in this way, the son will love the father more in a proper response. Not a response of building a shrine to himself. But if he be a true son and a son who serves, he'll love his father more and say, Father, you spared me. You've allowed me this blessing. You've allowed me this opportunity to continue on. And so God desires that his children love him, and that love is built upon a knowledge of forgiveness. So when we understand what has been granted to us in forgiveness, we can truly love him much more. If a person says, I don't see anything of the compassion of God in the Old Testament, then they really know nothing of the forgiveness of God. They've not seen it written on the pages, and they've not experienced it in their life. To know the forgiveness of God is to see the compassion of God, and to not know it is to not see it. Well, let me give you just a couple of thoughts then in closing about application. Normally I avoid this. I think it's really up to the Spirit to apply it. I don't know how you use this. I have no thought or intention how you use this. But let me just give you a couple of thoughts, if perhaps it's helpful to you. First of all, let me make a comment that if we've not experienced this compassion, I just said that if you don't know about the compassion of God or say, I don't see it, then you've not received forgiveness. That means you have not pursued him. You have not been seeking after him. You have not been trying to learn of his character and to learn of your own as a reflection of him and who he is and how the fact that you don't reflect him. You're no longer in the image of God. And you do not see that gulf that exists. You should know that the compassion of God is greater than any other means we may choose to find relief from his judgment. His judgment is sure. Those passages we read back in Romans chapter 2, it stated there that that they knew that they had sinned. And they not only knew that it was sin, but they were approving of others who were sinning. There in Rome, in the last verse of Romans chapter 1. And they knew that they were guilty then before God. And they might find some means then, try to find some means, their own goodness, their own works, building their own shrine to themselves. In any of those things that they do, none of it will work compared to the compassion of God. So know, first of all, that the compassion of God is greater than any other means. Even David in 2 Samuel chapter 24, when he sinned against God in numbering the people, God said to him, I'll give you a choice. You're going to be judged, but I'll give you a choice. And you have three choices. And some of them were long-term things and things that might involve other people from other countries coming in and taking over. But the one choice was that the angel of the Lord will come and destroy the people for 3 days. And David said, you know, I'd rather rest with the compassionate hand of God, even if it's judging me, than to rest with my enemies or rest with the natural things of the world, supposedly. The fact is that God's compassion, and David knew and studied God all the time, studied his laws. And in looking at all that, he said, you know what? God's compassion is still the thing I want to hang my hat on, the thing I want to actually live upon. And so he refers to it finally when he's actually stating his response. He says, let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. When he knew that he was going to fall under the judgment of God, he still knew that was more merciful than anything else. When I look out at the rest of the world and I say, do I want to fall under the merciful judgment of God or fall under the judgment of a suicide bomber? I'd rather fall under the merciful judgment of God. I'd rather fall under his hand than fall under the hand of an enemy or a hand of one who desires to destroy me in any way, shape, or form. Because this is as a father who spares a son. Their intent is to build up. Their intent is to grow that son. And we have to be of the same mind of these people. If we have not experienced this compassion, we have to be the same mind as these people in Malachi 3:16, whom the Lord would spare. It says they are described as those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. So you want to start with somewhere and say, I don't understand this compassion. Start with this very thought. Do I fear the Lord and do I esteem his name? Because if I pursue that course and pursue that path, then I will come to a knowledge of what compassion is. Let me leave a thought with you also if you've experienced this compassion. The first thing you should do is show compassion to others. Now, I admit I'm not very good at that. That's something I struggle with. I struggle with contentment and I struggle with compassion. And the fact is we are called to show compassion to others. If you be of your Father, then you'll have a character of compassion. You'll be Christ-like. You're being conformed to his image. He had compassion upon the people. Even this morning I was speaking to Ken, who was going to teach the a Sunday school class on Christ looking at the 5,000. We looked at the 5,000. They hadn't eaten. He said he had compassion upon them because they hadn't eaten. Now, the apostles are all saying, send them away. Let them go find something to eat. That's the natural response of man. God's response is compassion, and we must also have that same response. And then finally, we should share the news that compassion is available. And what we can do there with this is to know this, that first of all, we go out and we deal with men, and oftentimes they speak in bravado, and they speak of their own greatness, or they discount God. But the one thing we know from scriptures that we read back there in Romans chapter 1 and then Romans chapter 2 is this: they do know they sin, and their conscience speaks to them of their sins. And they know it. They may not want to confront it. They may try to hide from it, but they do have that. And if we will go and speak to them of the compassion of God and show that compassion to them, I believe the Spirit will use it. Will He use it universally in every case? I don't know. I don't know that. It's not been my experience. But the one thing I do know is that they do know they have sinned. And if a man knows he sins and he knows his conscience has borne witness to his inability, then the acts of God presented to him that show him that he can be spared, that he can find acceptance of God, even if he has not perfectly kept the requirements of the law with a sincere heart, if he can find that place, then that will be viewed as compassion to him. Well, let me conclude with this then. The God of the Old Testament is the same one as the New. Lots of times people try to divide up or choose or things like that. It's all the same. And when honestly studied to reveal instead of revile him, when he's honestly studied in that way, his compassion upon man is not only clear, it's strikingly different from what we expect of compassion, what we think of compassion. We're not of the same character of God. His holy compassion is radically different than our compromising, self-serving compassion. Oftentimes we have compassion on people because it makes us feel good. You know, we think we're going to get something because of it. Or we're going to have somebody's going to see us giving compassion or something like that. Or we compromise when we give compassion. Well, I really don't want to give this to you, but I guess I have to, or something like that. That's so totally different from God's compassion. Once again, I point out the fact that the word there used to describe God as compassion, it's never used of men. It's so far different from what we are. But if we study the scriptures, I believe we will know. Now we'll know it experientially, but we'll know more about it, and we'll understand better about who He is. And if we seek Him as submissive sons, His compassion will always be known to us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before Chris comes back. Our Father, we thank You for Your compassion. We know, Father, that we do not deserve it. It's in the very nature of the fact that what compassion is between You and us. We have done nothing to merit this. And Father, we confess our sins before You. We confess the fact, Lord, that we are not only unthankful often. We are ungrateful for the things that have been given to us, Father. We're ungrateful for even the Son that You've not spared in our place. But Father, also, we have not shared this with the world. And so we pray, Father, this morning that this might be impressed upon us. We pray, Father, we might see our own unworthiness and that we might see the cross that is borne by Jesus Christ in our place. And in knowing that, Father, that we will truly understand what great price has been paid. Father, we ask Your blessing upon all those that are here this morning as well as those that travel. We do ask that in each case, Father, your Spirit might be amongst us and that we might live out our lives before You as ones who see You in our every step. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.